now we will have our children's message. Looks like party time. Well, I've got something I want you to see today, and it probably means you're going to have to get up to come take a closer look. Do you want to see what it is? It is indeed a pocket watch. Okay, now I'm not going to hypnotize you. What do you think this is anyway? Holy mackerel. Strike that from the record. All right, y'all want to take a look here? Come up and take a look. Isn't that pretty? And you push on this and it opens right up. And I can see now that it is 10 after 11. Isn't that cool? And look what else. I turn it around and you can see the gears turning back there. Can you see that? It's got a little clear back on it. Isn't that neat? So what would you say if I told you that I had gone to some remote area of the world where nobody had ever been, there was no people there and people had never been there, but just as a result of the winds that blew and the rains that fell and the snow and the wind blowing sand and the plants that grew, that everything happened to come together and it just naturally formed this pocket watch. Would you believe that's how it happened? Okay, I don't think so. Why wouldn't we think that? It has gears and everything. Exactly. That doesn't naturally form out there as a result of the waves of the ocean or the movement of sand. As a matter of fact, you'd look at this and you would conclude, somebody built this. You think you could build one of these? No, I don't think I could either. Somebody really smart built this. And so as I look through here, to conclude that this is made by somebody smarter than me, somebody quite intelligent. And I look at all those gears turning back there, and I conclude that this is pretty complex. And yet, there are people in our world who want us to believe that you and I are just freaks of nature, that you and I just happen to be formed because certain atoms collided together, and before long it created something else that was a minuscule, and then it grew until it became a person. Now, isn't that crazy? So, we know when we look at something like this that somebody had to design this. This is not accidental. It's not going to happen if you give it 100 years, if you give it 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, or 1,000,000,000 years. This is never going to happen by accident. Now let me tell you something about you. According to the Bible, you are wonderfully made. And I want to read for you a verse out of Psalms 139. And it says in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well." So before you were born, months before you were born, all of a sudden, in your mommy's tummy, you had a little heart that started beating. Now, who started that? That's right. Now, for this, I wound this up before I came because it doesn't have a battery. It's got a little winder knob here on top. And I wound it up so that little second hand would be moving and it could show me exactly what time it is. Now, who wound up your heart? Who? God wound it up. Somebody didn't go in there and wind it up. He wound it up and he didn't have to keep winding it because it's going to keep working for as long as you live. So since before you were born, that little heart's been beating and it's grown and it's gotten bigger. And here I am, decades worth of my heart just beating, 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 beating. And nobody had to wind it up because God took care of that. God designed me. Now, I can look in the back of this, and I can see these gears turning. What would it be like if you had a window here so that we could see what's on your insides? Oh, that'd be gross, wouldn't it? Okay, we don't want to see that. But the truth is that on our insides, God has made us wonderfully, according to the Bible. And we know that we are not just accidents. We are not as a result of the process of evolution. God made us special for His glory. So when we are told by other people, and you will be told by other people, that human beings are just accidents, that we're just the result of random chance, you need to know that God made you. and He made me. And He loves us and He wants for us to trust in Him. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that you are the God who created each of us, that you love us, and that you sent Jesus to be our Savior. And just as this watch is not just the result of random natural processes, so none of us are the result of randomness. You made us special. Thank you for showing us that today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll invite my church family to turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4, please. And I will read for you again verses 14, 15, and 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 from the English Standard Version. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Janet and Jerome were expecting their first child. And Jerome was exceptionally attentive to his wife, supportive in every way, even to the point that we might refer to him as a doting husband. But that worked for them. And they ended up taking birthing classes together so that he would be able to be right there with her all the way through the process of giving birth to their first child. Well, the day finally arrives, and Jerome, of course, is right by Janet's side. And the contractions are happening, and the pain is increasing and increasing and increasing. And finally, moments before the birth, at the very height of the birthing process, Janet is wailing in pain. And Jerome, determined to be sympathetic and helpful, says, "I know exactly how you feel." To which his loving wife screams, "You have no idea how I feel." Question: how can someone be truly sympathetic if he has never experienced what you have experienced? 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus is our great high priest who is able to perfectly represent God to man as well as to perfectly represent man to God. And I briefly touched on the fact that having taken on a fully human nature, Jesus is able to, in the words of Hebrews 4, sympathize with our weaknesses. And I want to elaborate on that truth today and next week. So number one, if you want to follow in the outlines that I've provided for you, you can fill in the blanks. It'll help you keep track. You're also welcome to work your way through that study guide. And we would love to have you join us Wednesday afternoons at 3 o'clock here in room 1 as we work through that study guide together. But number one, Jesus was tempted as you are. Jesus was tempted as you are. That, of course, comes directly from our passage of Scripture that we read a few moments ago. And let's talk about that. What does it mean that Jesus was tempted as you are? Well, point A, the scope of Jesus' temptations was comprehensive. The scope of Jesus' temptations was comprehensive. It covers it all. Jesus, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, Hebrews 4:15 says. Well, there's a verse over in 1 John, almost to the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 that provides three broad categories of temptation. It says, "All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Three categories. And I see a connection between these three categories in 1 John and the account of Jesus' temptation as we read about it back in the early chapters of Matthew. So I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 4, and I would encourage you to turn there. We'll be spending some time there even as we reflect back on Hebrews and 1 John. So as I look at these three categories that we saw in 1 John chapter 2, the first one mentioned is the desires of the flesh. We're told that all that is in the world, which includes the desires of the flesh, is not from the Father, but from the world. And Jesus experienced temptation in this category. So here in Matthew chapter 4, we read in verse 2 that after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever fasted 40 days and 40 nights. My guess is few, if any. If you're like me, 24 hours without food is enough to make me think, no, this is all. I got to have something to eat, and I got to have it now. And so I'm going to eat. I haven't fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. My fasting time has been relatively short. Generally speaking, I break fast in the morning, and that's just after 12 hours without eating. So Jesus has gone 40 days and 40 nights, and you can imagine that he's hungry. And we can identify with that, even though we could have some discussion of whether or not you're just hungry or your stomach is rearranging itself, getting ready for the next meal. Nonetheless, we understand what this means to say that we feel hungry. So after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, we read Matthew 4:2, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." This details for us a particular temptation that Jesus faced. Jesus was tempted to satisfy his fleshly appetites at the expense of trusting in the provisions of his heavenly Father. He was tempted by the desires of the flesh. He had a desire to eat. Indeed, we would argue he had a need to eat. He was truly hungry. His body would begin shutting down if he did not get more food. Nonetheless, the temptation that was presented to him was, command these stones to be turned into bread. So Jesus was tempted to satisfy his fleshly appetites, the desires of the flesh. Now I'm going to go to the third category mentioned in 1 John, and that is the pride of life. And I see in Matthew, again, the second temptation that is detailed seems to connect to the pride of life. Verse 5 of Matthew chapter 4, "Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus, 40 days, 40 nights with no food, has just resisted a temptation to turn stones into bread. And then the devil takes him and places him on this high pinnacle and says, "If you are the Son of God." Have you ever had a time in your life when you know something is true about you, and it's even a source of something that you value about yourself, and someone calls that into question? Perhaps you value your integrity and someone accuses you of lying. Perhaps you value your work ethic and somebody accuses you of being lazy. Whatever it may be, if you know this about you and someone challenges you that and they call that into question, what's your emotional response to it? For many of us, that emotional response is going to be one of anger. It's going to be one of resentment. "Don't you say that about me. Don't you make that accusation about me. Don't you treat me that way? Do you even know who I am?" Pride of life comes into here. So now we have the devil saying to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God." Now Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. And likely the devil knew that too, but perhaps he didn't. We don't know. We oftentimes give the devil more credit than he deserves. He is not omniscient. He does not know all things. But we can assume that he had this knowledge. And so now he's saying, "Okay, prove it." Well, the pride of life would suggest that, "Fine, I can prove it. I'll do it right now, and I will show you." So the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down. Throw yourself down."
For it is written, He'll command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. If you throw yourself off, and God sends His angels to save you, then I'll know it. But otherwise, I question whether or not this is even real. Jesus was tempted to prove His personal value at the expense of the eternal plan of the Heavenly Father. He was tempted, and we know He was tempted because this tells us that these are the temptations that Satan used against Him. So He was tempted by the pride of life. And then that third category from 1 John is the desires of the eyes. And as we move on to verse 8 of our Matthew 4 passage, we see that the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil said to Jesus, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So let's keep in mind that the devil is referred to in the scriptures as the prince of the powers of this world, that he is the god of this world. So arguably, in some sense or another, however twisted it may have been, there was some way in which Jesus or Satan could have actually given Jesus something here. So Jesus is being tempted, but I think it's interesting the fact that Jesus, who was in a fleshly body like we, who had eyes as we do and ears as we do, was taken to a high point where He could look over the area and He was showed these things and His eyes looked at them. He showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said, I will give these to you if you'll worship me. So Jesus was tempted to take a shortcut to the good things that He could see. Things that were valuable, things that were good. He was tempted to take a shortcut at the expense of honoring His Heavenly Father as the sovereign ruler of the universe. He would have taken a shortcut by giving in to Satan's plan. And although I don't know, I can't say with certainty how much Jesus was given at this point to know what was going to be happening over the next 3 years, it's predictable that he understood his eventual end. And so perhaps this temptation was even more serious in the sense that he's thinking, I could avoid all of the, what's to come, and I could still have these people whom I love. Tempted to take a shortcut. Now we can't presume that these were all the temptations that Jesus faced. It's the only place in the Bible where we're told Jesus was tempted, and here were the temptations. They're outlined. But I'm certain over the 3 years that followed, the 3 years of His earthly ministry, that He experienced more temptations, let alone with the fact that He had already lived 30 years in a human body, and no doubt had experienced temptations once again, as you and I would experience. And I'm convinced that over the course of those next 3 years that the devil never really let up in his goal to destroy Jesus. Temptations must have been growing and intensifying in some ways. As a matter of fact, we read here at the beginning of Matthew about Jesus' temptations. But if we go over to chapter 26, we see that Jesus, no doubt, was tempted at the conclusion of His earthly ministry. Think of the temptation that Jesus must have felt while He was praying in the garden the night before His crucifixion. When He prayed, verse 39, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I can't help but think that there was temptation there. He had lived 3 years now in His earthly ministry, 33 years as a human being, and now He knows, He's already told His disciples, I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to be crucified. And I can't help but think that even as He struggled in prayer, that there was the temptation to say, no, let's find a different answer. Clearly, the scope of Jesus' temptations was comprehensive. It is also true that, point B, the nature of Jesus' temptations was complete. The nature of Jesus' temptations was complete. And here I want to emphasize not so much the nature of the temptations themselves, but the nature of the Jesus who experienced firsthand these temptations. We're told in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus in every respect has been tempted as we are. Okay, here's a question for you. Have you ever considered whether a cockroach faces the same moral dilemmas that you deal with on a regular basis? Apparently not. You don't give thought to those things? Of course not. You're a human being. A cockroach is a lowly insect. You're a higher form, life form, capable of complicated, abstract reasoning. You are a complex person capable of experiencing emotional love. And the other is, well, a cockroach. Just as humans are so relationally detached from cockroaches that we never even give thought as to whether or not we share any commonality with a cockroach, so many people are naturally inclined to assume that the eternal, infinite God is incapable of understanding what our lives are really like. But listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The message of the incarnation that we've just celebrated in this past Christmas season, that message is that God became one of us. He took on a full human nature, and he experienced temptations as a full human being. Therefore, the nature of Jesus' temptations was complete. He's been there. That's why we can make the objective assertion, as we read in Hebrews 4:15, that in every respect, Jesus was tempted as we are. Some might still argue that they have been tempted in ways that Jesus was never tempted. And I caution you to not get confused by minor technicalities. Point C, the details of Jesus' temptations correspond directly to those of all mankind. The details of Jesus' temptation correspond to those of all mankind. For example, Jesus was not specifically tempted to cheat on his income taxes. Or was he? Now listen to Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And by the way, he said yes because I'm sure he knew that was the right answer, but I'm not convinced that he fully understood. He was just trying to save himself some trouble. Well, sure he does. But listen to what we read next. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Okay, it doesn't tell us that Jesus was tempted to cheat on his income taxes. But the reality is that, once again, he's pointing out that the income tax system is often not what it should be, that there's some injustice that can be there, and that when it comes right down to it, he shouldn't be required to do that. Was he tempted? I don't know. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. And the details may have been different, but here's the truth. The temptations are the same, regardless of whether or not you change little details here and there. And so Jesus was not specifically tempted to use social media to go off on those who irritated him. But he did have to exercise restraint when he was being verbally, emotionally, and physically abused by haters, as we call them in this day and age. Luke 23, verse 33. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We're familiar with that verse, that passage. Now imagine yourself in similar circumstances. Imagine yourself being physically and emotionally abused by other people. Is your first reaction to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Or is your first reaction one of anger, one of irritation, one of revenge? When somebody irritates you, and perhaps it's not physical abuse here, but when somebody says something that's not true about you, or when somebody says something that just irritates you because of the wrongness of it, in this day and age, maybe not among everybody here, but a common response is to take it to social media, to write it on Facebook or write it on Twitter or whatever it is, and say some things there that you wouldn't say in a public setting, but this is private, and so you write it out, and now the whole world can see how irritated you are as you insult other people and let people know just how wrong they are, and you take it out on them. Would Jesus have been tempted under those circumstances to say something other than, Father, forgive them? I can't help but think that the temptation had to have been there. He was experiencing pain unlike anything that most of us have ever experienced. And he was experiencing it at the hands of people who absolutely hated him. They were merciless. They were mocking him. The details may have been different, but the temptation is the same. Jesus was not specifically tempted to do cocaine or crystal meth, but he was tempted to take mind-altering substances in order to escape the unbearable reality of life's difficulties. Matthew 27:33 says, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Why wouldn't he drink it? Because he knew this was a substance that would deaden his senses. This was a substance that would alter his mindset and would allow him to not have to deal with the deep pain that he was actually undergoing, both physically and emotionally, spiritually. And so when he tasted what this was, he said, no, I'm not going to do that. Crystal meth? No. Cocaine? No. The details are different. The temptation's the same. So once again, you see that in every respect, Jesus was tempted as you are. But there's one very significant difference between Jesus and you, between Jesus and me. And that is that Jesus never sinned. Number two in your outlines. Jesus never sinned. Point A, Jesus was victorious over all human temptation. Jesus was victorious over the comprehensive scope of all human temptation. His temptations were comprehensive. He experienced the gamut of it. And he was victorious. In every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we go back to our Matthew passage, and we see Jesus undergoing these temptations from the devil. And we see that Jesus did not give in to the desires of the flesh. Matthew 4:3, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Verse 4, but Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus was tempted to satisfy his earthly appetites, but he chose instead to trust in the provisions of the Heavenly Father. I'm not going to do it your way, he said to the devil. I'm going to do it the way my Heavenly Father would have me do it. I will not give in to that temptation. Jesus did not give way to the pride of life. In Matthew 4:6, the devil took him to a holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus was tempted to prove His personal value by showing the devil that God would still protect him. But He opted to follow every detail of God's eternal plan, even though right now it did not involve showing Satan who's boss. Jesus did not allow the desires of the eyes to lead him away from fully honoring God the Father. Verse 8 of Matthew 4, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, verse 10, Be gone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus was tempted to take a shortcut to the good things that he could see. But he resisted such temptations in order to honor his heavenly Father as the sovereign God of the universe. He resisted those temptations. As time went on throughout those next 3 years, even after having won so many battles against temptations, Jesus faced the most severe temptation as he contemplated the sacrifice that he was facing the night before his crucifixion. And the temptation was to avoid the terrible fate of personally carrying the sins of the whole world on his shoulders and experiencing the incomprehensible separation from his heavenly Father that are the results of the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. And that doesn't simply mean physical death, although that's involved. It means separation from God. And as Jesus looked at the cross, I don't believe it was the physical suffering and the physical death that was the burden to him. It was the fact that he would take all of your sins and mine, the sins of the whole world, that he would bear those to Calvary, and that he would die, and somehow there would be a separation in the eternal triune Godhead. That was the temptation. He was tempted to take a shortcut to the good things he could see. He resisted. He was tempted to take a shortcut when it came to the cross. So we see Jesus in Matthew 26:39, falling on his face and praying, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let's find another way. God, I know we've been working toward this, but the thought of being separated from you is more than I can bear. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It's a little more interaction with his sleeping disciples, and then he goes back again to pray in verse 42 a second time. And he said, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus was tempted to abandon the eternal plan of salvation because the cost just seemed too great. But he resisted this temptation with the decisive declaration, Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. And that decision, of course, led to his horrific death, the greatest travesty of justice ever known. But even as he breathed his last in resisting every temptation, Jesus became the only human who never sinned. Point B. Jesus is the only human, the first and only human, who never sinned. Let me share with you a shocking statistic you may not have heard. Surveys indicate that perhaps as many as one-third of all of those who call themselves Christians, and pause, I want to repeat that. I want you to follow these numbers. Surveys, current surveys indicate that perhaps as many of one-third of all who call themselves Christians believe that Jesus sinned while he was on earth. Brothers and sisters, this is heresy. There is zero evidence for such belief. Obviously, those who knew Jesus personally during his earthly years would be the ones most qualified to challenge him on this count. His disciples would not. They could see him. Yet Jesus invited those who hated him to produce whatever evidence they had. Those who would most desire to be able to nail it to Jesus, Jesus invited them. Let's do it. So we read in John 8:46, Jesus says to the religious leaders who hated Jesus and wanted to see him go down, he said to them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" This was their opportunity. Just present the evidence. There was none. No doubt in our day and age, the impetus for labeling Jesus a sinner is the obvious reality that, well, nobody's perfect. Everybody sins. And this, of course, is true, with one notable exception. And the reason it is heresy to say that Jesus sinned is because his sinlessness is absolutely essential to the gospel. If it is true that Jesus sinned, that also means he is not qualified to be the Savior of anyone, let alone to be the Savior of the whole world, which is what the Scriptures say that he is. As we established last Sunday, Jesus not only had to be God in order to perfectly represent God to man, and we saw that even in the Christmas narrative of Matthew 1:23, that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Jesus had to be God in order to perfectly represent God to man. But Jesus also had to be fully human in order to truly represent mankind before God. And so we read again in Matthew chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be fully human so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So he had to be fully God to represent God to man. He had to be fully man to represent man to God. But sinful man cannot come before a holy God. Therefore, Jesus had to be fully human, but without sin. And that brings us to our key passage again from Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Any who believe that Jesus sinned, ever sinned, are either woefully ignorant of the Scriptures or they are willfully defiant of God's truth. Let me just give you a few extra references that bolster this teaching. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Obviously, this man is not a sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "For our sake, God the Father made him, Jesus the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus knew no sin. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22, "Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. The scriptures are unequivocal on this issue. Jesus is without sin. I believe it is part of our sinful human nature to imagine that others can't really relate to our particular issues, my particular issue. You've been in a car accident? Sure, you've been in a car accident. But look at this picture of my car and how bad it was. I mean, it was total. There's no way I should. And we want to show that, yeah, whatever you experienced is not what I've experienced. Oh, I know you've had surgery, but look at my scar. And then we open it up to show, yeah, whatever you've had, mine's been worse. You don't really understand. Now, you may have to deal with difficult relationships in your past, but you don't really understand what I'm having to deal with right now. In the midst of our deep trials, we inevitably think that others can't really understand all that we're going through. At times, we may even be inclined to think thoughts like, well, I'm sure Jesus dealt with difficulties that were worse than mine, but how can he identify with the craziness of my life in 2022 and my specific conditions? And we think to ourselves that somehow Jesus can't really relate. And you may even occasionally justify your wrong choices, your wrong behavior, by imagining that the complications of your life have resulted in a set of circumstances that are now beyond your control. And so whatever it is you're experiencing, it's really not your fault. And we're just, again, trying to think that our situation is unique and that he can't really relate to it. Let's review. First, you're not alone. Your circumstances, according to the scriptures, are not unique. Your temptations are not unique. Actually, Jesus was tempted as you are. And second, unlike you, Jesus never sinned. Now, you may feel like that makes him more removed, but the Bible says exactly the opposite. So we begin where we started in Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Bible specifically points to Jesus' humanity and his victory over temptation as the reason for your own confidence in prayer today. Next Sunday, we're going to pick up here and we're going to shine the spotlight on the encouragement, mercy, and grace that the Lord Jesus wants you to experience right here today in 2022. Let's pray together before our worship team comes to lead us in song. Lord, I thank you for reminding us today that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. And we grasp to fully understand that. We believe that it is true, but Lord, we can't fully comprehend it. I pray that our time that we're spending studying your word would help bring that reality home for us, and that we would recognize that because of what Jesus has been through, that he is our greatest intercessor, that we can come boldly with confidence before the throne of grace and find mercy to help in time of need. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.